Jude. We'll be wrapping this up shortly. By the end of the month, it's only one chapter. We're going to rip right through several verses tonight. Hey, brother. Good to see you. All right, we're in verse 14. That's where we're at tonight, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now you remember he's talking about these false teachers, false leaders, false shepherds who were really trying to hijack the church. They were infecting the church with their corrupt doctrines and lasciviousness, introducing immorality into the church, and to the point of even denying the Lord that bought them. And these false teachers pose a great danger to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was true then, and it's true now. False teachers still pose a great danger to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Jude, the verses we studied just a few weeks ago, he called them, I mean, really, he said, they're as dangerous as sunken rocks lurking just below the surface, ready to rip the hull out from under a ship. That's how dangerous they are. He considered them like greedy shepherds just out to fleece the flock. Instead of feeding the flock, they fed themselves. They were as useless as waterless clouds. You know, they hold great promise, but they deliver no rain. He said they were as dead as barren, dry, uprooted trees, and as filthy as the foaming sea. That's what he compared these false teachers to. Nasty, foul, you know, like all the stuff the sea washes up on the shore. And of course, he ended verse 13 saying that to them to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So they're facing the same doom as the fallen angels did. Now, verse 14, where we are tonight, speaks of a judgment that was prophesied thousands of years ago by none other than Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he's called. So this is to distinguish him from the other Enochs in the Bible, because there were several. Like Cain had a son he named Enoch. It's not that Enoch. It's the one that's the seventh from Adam. So, and yes, this is the same Enoch who the Bible says was raptured. He was caught up to heaven. He walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated. Means he was actually transported. He was changed. He was transferred. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He did not die. He was one of only two men in the Bible that did not die. The Bible says he was not found because God took him. God translated him. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That was his testimony, that he pleased God. And so God transferred him while he was still alive, caught him up to heaven, brought him to a better place. Heaven's a better place than this. But he was one of only two in the Bible that the Bible says was raptured. I believe that this is a figure, a picture of a coming rapture of the righteous. They are prime examples, Enoch and Elijah, that's right. I think it's also, you could make a case for it, although we won't explore that tonight, but I think you could make a case for them not only being examples of a rapture, but examples of a partial rapture, because there were righteous folks left behind. I think it also demonstrates the fact that a rapture doesn't mean everybody left behind wasn't saved, but it means that God chose them out. Enoch had a special testimony. He walked with God. He walked with God. He knew God. He pleased God. Let that be our testimony too. That's the testimony we want to have, that we walk with God and our lives please God. Because if Enoch is the forerunner, if he's the picture, if he is the type, as you might say, of those that will be raptured, then we want to be among those who live to please God and not just live to please ourselves. In fact, over in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 5 says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. The oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah, 969 years. Well, that was Enoch's son. And Enoch walked with God, the Bible says, Genesis 5:24, and he was not, for God took him. He was not, you know, he was not found. He was not there because God took him. He was gone. God took him up alive. Enoch was the great, 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 great grandson of Noah, of Adam. The great, 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 great grandson of Adam. And according to the timelines that I looked at, what? He was Noah's grandfather. And also, Adam, it looks like Adam may have still been alive during Enoch's life. So I can picture Adam sort of tutoring him, you know, teaching him, instructing him about walking with God. Who would have better experience than Adam, the man who walked in the garden with God? So I think that's just an interesting little thought right there. Adam lived to be 930 years old. He was, according to the timelines, he was still alive when Enoch was born. And, well, so here's what we know. We know Enoch walked with God. We know Enoch was a man of God. And, knowing God in a very personal and intimate way. The Bible said he pleased God, like in his lifestyle, in his speech, I would say in all of his actions, I would say in his attitudes. This is his testimony. He pleased God. I believe that that's what we should pray and strive, that we please God too. In our attitude, in our speech, in our actions, and even in our thoughts. So, certainly, he pleased God by living a righteous life in the midst of a dark time and remaining steadfast and faithful to the Lord in a dark world. But here in our text tonight, in verse 14, we learn something else about Enoch that we don't learn anywhere else in the Bible, because it's not said anywhere else in the Bible. we learn that Enoch was a prophet, and that Enoch prophesied the coming of the Lord. He actually prophesied. When he prophesied the coming of the Lord with the saints, so he's prophesying the second advent of Christ. That's what he's prophesying, and the judgment of God on the world of the ungodly. And Enoch also, verse 14, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment, and so forth. Now, none of this is mentioned in the Old Testament, but of course there's mentions of the Lord having thousands of saints and so forth, whether the saints or angels. The Greek word is the hagios, the holy ones. So it could be angels, could be saints of God, could be both. But since this prophecy of Enoch's isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament, where does Jude get his quotation as he quotes Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of all of this? What's the source of his quotation of his prophecy here? Well, I'm going to read the footnote in my Bible. In verse 14, it said, Enoch prophesied. Jude may be quoting from the book of Enoch, written prior to 110 BC, or simply from Jewish tradition. Jude's use of this passage confirms only the truth of the prophecy, and it does not mean that he endorses the entire book of Enoch. All right, so the book of Enoch. Some believe that Jude is quoting from an old book, an apocryphal book that went by the name of Enoch. I think nowadays they call it First Enoch. There is a book called Enoch, but there's a few things you should know about it. The first thing you ought to know is that Enoch didn't write it. So it's not really what you would call a legitimate book. In biblical times, they have what they call pseudepigraphal writings. Pseudepigraphal, and it means false writings or false signatures. Because sometimes people would write books, and to give the book credibility, they would attach the name of a famous saint of God to it. Like, this is the gospel, this is the revelation of Matthew, or Mark, or whatever. But it's not the same as the book of Matthew or the book of Mark. These were pseudepigraphal things. So this is a pseudepigraphal writing, which means it's got a false signature. Enoch didn't write it. Not only did he not write it, but there is no Hebrew text of the book of Enoch. The Jews did not include it in their scriptures. The Christians do not include it in their scriptures. And I think there's a small sect over in Ethiopia that includes it. There's a language called Ge'ez or Ge'ez. That's an Ethiopian language that is the only extant full manuscript of the book. There's fragments in Latin, fragments in Greek, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found some fragments also in Aramaic. But it's definitely not written by Enoch. It does have some interesting things in it. I've read some of the book of Enoch, but it's long. It's 150 pages long. and
100 years old, you got time to write a lot.
Yeah, you live that. Well, Enoch himself, you know, he was only 365 years old. But he didn't write it. No. It's interesting that it does include references to the fallen angels as being the demons, which is interesting because nowhere in the New Testament are we told where the demons come from. We assume they're fallen angels. That's what I think we we believe, for the most part. I know that's what I believe. They're fallen angels. The fallen angels are demons. But the book of Enoch, you know, says they are. That's where the demons came from. They also believe that the fallen angels cohabited with women and produced a race of giants called the Nephilim, which is interesting as well. Of course, they name seven archangels in the book of Enoch. The Bible only names two. Dave thinks they named three. Hark the herald angel. But they have, in the book of Enoch, they have Uriel, Raphael, Raguel. They have Sariel, Fanuel, and Donner and Blitzen. No, they don't have Donner and Blitzen. Enoch, the book of Enoch was never included in the Bible. It's not a Bible book. So why did Jude cite it as authoritative? Because Enoch said that. Enoch prophesied. He was a prophet. And even if the book of Enoch is a pseudepigraphal book, it included his prophecy, which he actually spoke. And there's also the very big possibility that Jude is citing the oral tradition of the Jews, the oral beliefs, the oral doctrines, and that is probably where the writer to the book of Enoch got it, and we don't even know who that was. Since the book of Enoch came out, there's been two or three others that came out afterwards, all claiming to be the book of Enoch, and none of them are Bible books. But this prophecy was obviously well known among the Jews. The prophecy that the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And this much we know. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is, we consider the Bible infallible and inerrant. And therefore, it declares Enoch prophesied this. So that means we believe Enoch prophesied that the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints. So, this is what Enoch prophesied. Judgment. The man who pleased God, the man who walked with God, the man who God caught up to heaven without dying, prophesied that God is coming to execute judgment upon the earth. Verse 14. That's what he prophesied. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. I believe it's possible that you can associate perhaps Enoch's prophecy of judgment with the flood that would soon come and destroy all the earth. You could possibly connect it to that. I'm going to make one quick point, David, and I'll... But also there's aspects of Enoch's prophecy that definitely links it to the end times. And that's the idea of him coming with the 10,000s of his saints, because we don't see that happening in the Noah's flood. Go ahead, Dave. We got your mic. You got the floor.
I was just looking up the meaning of his son's name. Now, Enoch is a prophet. He has a son, and he gives his son a prophetic name, which means death, it will be sent. And he died the year of the flood.
Wow. Interesting information. Here in Enoch's prophecy, where he says he comes with 10,000s of his saints, that's really unique to the Lord's coming to the earth. He comes in the clouds for the saints. We know that. We believe that's the rapture. But the Bible speaks of him coming with the saints And whether that's the angels, the saints of God, or all of the above, the Bible definitely connects that to the second coming of Christ. I'm going to give you a couple of verses that you can write down, and I'll just quote them. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear also with him in glory." So when the Lord comes, you're coming too. So that makes me lean towards the fact that when he talks about he's coming with 10,000s of his saints, he's talking about the saints of God and not just the angels, but with the saints of God. Because you're going to be there, he says, then you shall appear with him in glory. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Christ is coming. He's coming with the saints of God. They'll be coming with him. 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Saints shall judge the world. Of course, he was using this, when Paul wrote this, he was using it sort of to rebuke the church, saying, so if you're going to judge the world, how is it that you can't even work things out amongst yourselves? You got these small little things that divide you, separate you, and cause you all kinds of grief. You're going to judge the whole world. You're going to judge the fallen angels even. But, and then there's Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read these verses, which says, "I saw heaven opened." This is the return of Christ at the end of the great tribulation. This is Revelation 19, Christ returning in judgment with the saints. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So here, the saints, I believe, are identified as these armies in heaven. I'll tell you why I identify these as the saints of God and not all the angels. I don't think the angels are going to come back riding horses. I don't think the angels are going to need to ride horses. Now, even though these are going to be supernatural horses, to be sure, I mean, they're flying down out of heaven, you want a white one? There are going to be a few. The Lord doesn't need a horse either, but he'll be riding one. Yeah. My daughter asked me today when they were having to have their cat put to sleep, euthanized. She said, "Dad, are our pets going to be in heaven?" And, you know, you can't answer dogmatically and say, well, definitely yes or definitely no. The Bible doesn't say. So that's where we have to leave it. But I do know there will be animals in heaven. I mean, there's going to be animals. They're going to be riding horses. The Bible speaks about what it'll be like in the millennial kingdom, which then morphs into the eternal state. The millennial kingdom, the lion will lay down with the lamb. So there'll be sheep, there'll be lions. If they got lions, and you know, that's a big cat. Talks about serpents, the serpents, children will play with the serpent. There are going to be snakes in heaven. Well, so why not dogs? They're going to have sheep, and they're definitely going to have critters in heaven. So Maybe there'll be dogs. Be nice to see my big dog again.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's look at this prophecy, because there's a few things here I really want to bring out. Enoch's prophecy. The first thing we want to just emphasize is that Enoch prophesied, the man who walked with God, the man who knew God, the man who pleased God, and of course we have this by divine inspiration. Enoch said, "The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming." And this means Jesus himself is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming to judge, according to the Bible, to execute judgment upon all. He's coming to judge the world. Christ is coming in judgment. This won't be like the Lord sending a great flood like he judged the world previously in Noah's day. This won't be like fire falling from heaven, like when they call down fire on the armies of Syria, or this won't be like the earth opening up and swallowing Korah and his group. This won't be a plague. This won't be a famine. This will be the Lord Jesus himself coming in judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, the Bible says in verse 30 and 31, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The Lord is coming. It'll be the Lord himself. Jude verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh." He's coming in these. Second thing I want to point out about this prophecy, not only is the Lord coming, but he's not coming alone. He says he's bringing the saints with him. There's going to be the holy angels with him, because Matthew 24, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And we know the armies of God are coming with him, as we read just a few minutes ago. So the Lord's coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming. He's not coming alone. And this is a reference to the Lord coming in judgment in Revelation 19, at the end of the Great Tribulation. We do believe that the earth is going to go through a period of 7 years of terrible tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. And this is, let me read a passage. This is Psalms 96 and verse 13, which says, for he cometh to judge the earth. This is not the Lord coming like he came the first time, coming as a sacrifice, coming to suffer and die. This is the Lord coming to conquer, to destroy. The Bible says in righteousness he does judge and make war. So it's going to be a universal judgment. No corner of the earth will be exempted from this judgment. And another thing we want to know about this judgment, it will be a righteous judgment. It will be righteous. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 says, "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." Psalms 9 and verse 8 says the same thing. "He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." And in Revelation 19:11, he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war." This will be a righteous judgment. It'll be just. And here's something else that's important about this judgment. The standard of judgment will be truth. The standard of judgment will be truth. Psalms 96 and verse 13 This is a interesting verse. It says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. He will judge the world according to his truth. He will judge them by the truth. So I think a lot of folks are going to discover a little too late that the standard of judgment is not going to be your feelings. Multitudes are going to find out too late that it's the standard of judgment's not going to be their emotions or their own heart, their own heart's desires. You know, like people who say, well, you know, it just felt right to me. This is what felt right to me. And I just followed my heart. Jeremiah says, well, the heart's deceitful above all things. It's very deceptive. The heart is very deceptive. The word deceitful means devious. The heart is devious above all things. It's one version translates that, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately dark. Desperately dark. It's crooked. It's deceitful above everything else. And then he says, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't trust it. You can't trust your heart. It's corrupt. It's perverse. It's depraved. So if you're following your heart, you're following. And of course, you know, he's talking about specifically lost people, people who are being deceived by their feelings. And right now, multitudes are being deceived by their feelings. They have deluded themselves into thinking that if their heart wants something, then it's right. If the heart wants it, then it's what's right. I've heard that used to justify leaving someone's wife because they wanted someone else. And they said, I just have to follow my heart. I have to follow my heart here. Well, you're certainly not following the Lord there. Joe? Yeah, let's get the microphone to you. Yeah, go ahead.
Turn it on. It says Proverbs 28, which was the same one. No, it wasn't. 29 is what we looked at. It says Proverbs 28:26. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. He that trusts in his, but whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. So you trust in your own heart. People say, I'm just trusting my heart. Just following my heart. You're a fool.
You're right. You know, I think as a saved person, your heart can be a pretty good judge of matters, you know. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. You're praying about something. You're a saved person. You're praying about a decision. And you can pray about which one you have the most peace about. Which one gives you the green light, which of these two choices or three choices. And you can pretty much determine that the Lord, he can be leading you that way. Of course, you can't go always by your feelings. But, you know, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can trust the Holy Spirit to guide and direct. And yes or no, you pray about a matter. Sometimes you get a positive witness in your heart, you know. Sometimes you feel like, okay, I got a green light here. This is the way I'm going to go. You can almost feel like a freedom, you know. You're praying about it, and you determine one course of action, and you almost feel a freedom about it, a green light. The other thing you pray about sometimes, the more you pray about it, the heavier you get in your spirit. Just a heaviness, That's the way the Holy Spirit leads us. He will often give us these checks in our spirit. And he doesn't always talk in an audible voice, you know, and just say, don't do that. Don't go there. But so we pray and we ask the Lord to lead us and guide us by his spirit. And that's often the route he will take. But I want you to think about the things people are justifying right now and declaring right and good and even of God, because their heart, their feelings lead them in that direction. So that they are in total rejection of what the Bible says, but the Bible has been set aside as the standard. It's been set aside as the standard, and their feelings take precedence over everything. I've even heard this sometimes in services of cult services, where people attend a cult, and they just had this wonderful feeling that it was so, they knew it had to be the Lord, this because of the way it felt, even though what they were teaching was opposite of what the Bible teaches. Here's the important thing to remember. The standard is the truth. He's going to judge by the truth, according to the truth of his word. So if our feelings are opposite of God's truth, we must deny our feelings, crucify these feelings, put them to death, ask the Lord to help us to overcome them so that we can walk in victory in the truth. And by the Holy Spirit of God, we can. Somebody who has an issue with attractions they shouldn't have towards another woman's husband, another man's wife. Some people have attractions, same-sex attractions, and you think because you let, you know, that's my feelings or my emotions or I'm really attracted to, it's contrary to what the Bible says. So we have to put those things to death, right? Crucify that flesh and follow the scriptures. And for many people, it's a battle they just don't want to fight. So judgment is going to be according to God's truth. It's not going to be according to a person's feelings. For the believer, the truth will make us free. For those who reject the truth will condemn them. So I think the same thing we said about our feelings is true about our emotions. People get emotionally attached to things they shouldn't be attached to. Sometimes these things are not really scriptural or biblical. I could just give you a quick example. How many Christians will not abandon some of these ungodly celebrations and holidays, whether it's Halloween, Mardi Gras, which should be some of the most blatant of all, because of these emotional attachments they have to it. No, the judgment will be according to the truth. The Lord is coming with his saints. And verse 15 in Jude right here says to execute judgment. He's coming to bring judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Four times in one verse he mentions the word ungodly, which, yeah, he's trying to make a point here, you know. The word means evil, wicked, sinful. It means ungodly, yeah. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon of New Testament words, says this word, that's translated ungodly, means to be destitute of reverential awe towards God. It means impious. Impious is the opposite of pious. So it means to be profane, to be blasphemous, to be sacrilegious. It's actually means condemning God. Condemning God. So the ungodly, blasphemers, godless, antichrists, And, you know, actually over here in verse 4 of the same book, he spoke of these ungodly men when he said, "There's certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, ungodly, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking here about the same men, these same false teachers. And when the Lord comes, verse 15 here in Jude, he says he's coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all. The word convince, well, it does mean convince, but it also means to convict. So he's the judge here. And this is what we want to consider. When the judge comes, they will be convicted. Now, this doesn't mean the conviction that you and I have if we do something wrong, you know, that Holy Spirit conviction. This is when you stand before the judge and are convicted of crime. This is that conviction. So he will convict, he says, all that are ungodly, all that are ungodly among them. And he will convict them for all of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all the ungodly things that they said, and the things that they said against God in particular. He's the judge. They will all be convicted. They will all be declared guilty, and there'll be no denying it. There's no denying one's guilt. See, these are folks who have rejected Christ. What plea can they have? None whatsoever. We can sing, you know, the old hymn. Just as I am, without one plea. I can't plea, oh, I didn't know. I can't plea extenuating circumstances. I can't plea, I didn't do it. We have no plea except one, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's our plea. That's the only plea that'll matter. But these folks have no plea whatsoever because they denied Christ. They are ungodly. They denied the one who bought them. So they will be declared guilty. They will be convicted. And sentence will be pronounced upon them. And that sentence is Matthew 25, verse 41. He'll say to them on the left hand, "Depart from me, cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So their sentence will be eternal damnation. You don't want to appear in that particular court. I believe this is the same court of Revelation 20, the great white throne, or the same court as Matthew 25, where at the coming of the Lord with his saints, that all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the sheep from the goats. You don't want to be in that court. There will be a judge. That's Jesus Christ the righteous. He will be the judge. There's not going to be a jury. They won't be deciding anyone's guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecution, but there'll be no defense. How can we defend ourselves? How could anyone defend themselves against the all-seeing, all-knowing? There'll be prosecution, but there'll be no defense. There will be a sentence, and there'll be no appeal. In fact, it's not like here where you can appeal your case, appeal to a higher court. There's no higher court. You stand before God, what higher court is there? There is no higher court. So the sentence of this court will be final. There'll be no appeal. Depart from me, cursed one, into the lake of fire, into everlasting fire, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a forever sentence. No pardon, no parole, no time off for good behavior. No chance of a presidential pardon, and no end of the sentence. The sentence never ends. After a million years, it's just getting started.
The good news is you can be pardoned now.
That's right. And if you're not pardoned now, it'll be too late to be pardoned then. That is the best news of all. That we have that one plea, thy blood was shed for me. Do you believe? Have you received Christ as Savior? Have you been washed in the blood? Then you need not fear this coming day. This should terrify every man, woman, and child on earth unless you know Christ as your Savior, the one who washes us clean. So, you know, I guess the comforting thing is to know that as believers, the most comforting thing is to know that we don't stand before this particular court. We'll give an account for our lives, but we're saved. We're saved, we're washed, we're going to heaven. There'll be rewards, loss of rewards, and so forth, but we won't lose heaven. But for the lost, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when truth and justice will prevail. Because in this evil world, injustice is everywhere. You know, you have slick-talking lawyers and corrupt judges and a broken judicial system. You have guilty people roaming the streets and innocent people locked up behind the bars on their windows and doors because they're afraid to go outside. All too often, the law-abiding are the ones who suffer. The fact of the matter is, not all sins are judged in this world. Not all sins are judged in this life. And not all good deeds are rewarded in this life. But there's coming a day of justice. There's coming a day of reckoning for everyone. There's a God in heaven who will hold all accountable. And those who choose today to spurn divine mercy will receive divine justice. And I don't want justice. I want mercy. You know, some of the old hymns, they really do have great meaning. Some of the new songs, too, have great meaning. Not all the old hymns were that great. But I especially like the one I mentioned a few minutes ago, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. I mean, here I am. I'm standing before the Lord one day. I have no plea at all. Can't say that I was innocent. Can't say I didn't do it. I have no plea whatsoever. Why should God let me into heaven? I have no plea except that your blood, Lord, was shed for me. It shed for me, and your blood covers my every sin. My every sin. My every sin. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah.
There are cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that when you die, if you're not good, you just go out of existence. Well, Jesus said in John 5:28-29, the hour is coming in which all of those in the graves will hear his voice and will come out, some to a resurrection of righteousness, like others to a resurrection of judgment. So what, they're going to go to sleep, wake up and go back to sleep? No. The resurrection of just judgment is punishment.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Lord himself called it everlasting fire, eternal fire. and where the talks about as out of darkness, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Second death, lake of fire. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Why don't we stand and sing that? Let's sing that. Let's stand. Are you washed in the blood? Bob, you know it, or you want to just lead us a cappella? In the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now let's sing it this way. Yes, I am washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. My garments are spotless, they are white as snow. Yes, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for washing us clean in the blood of Calvary's cross. And help us to walk, Lord, each day. Help us to walk in the light of your word, sensitive to your voice. Let us, like Enoch, live lives that are pleasing to you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless your week.